Everybody agrees that war is something we'd rather be without. It has been the case that sometimes people have complained about Remembrance Sunday and said that it glorifies war. But as Raymond Baxter pointed out in the Armistice Day service at the Albert Hall yesterday, I don't know if you saw it televised, the last people in the world to glorify war are the people who've actually experienced it. General Sherman, a famous American general of the last century, speaking to a military academy in 1880, said, "There's many a boy here who looks on war as all glory, but boys, it's all hell. You can bear this warning," he says, "to generations yet to come. I look upon war with horror." I doubt whether there are many generals who would say anything other than that. And the Bible endorses the thought that war is something we'd better be without, that it's something horrible. The Bible looks forward to a great day when there'll be no more war. Isaiah's great vision that we read about in Isaiah chapter 2 includes the thought that nation will not take up sword anymore against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. And that raises the question, of course, of how should we Christians, who share a hope like that, respond in a world where, realistically, we have to accept the fact there is war and conflict and violence. Historically, the Church has found herself caught in a tension on this point. There have been some, a minority probably, but a very vocal and persuasive minority, who have adopted pacifism as a Christian position. They've said, war is evil. Therefore, no Christian can have any part in war, because it's evil. Therefore, no Christian should ever bear arms. Rather, the Christians should suffer at the hands of violent men, rather than to reciprocate in kind. Pacifism, as I say, has a long history in the Church, certainly going back many centuries, and still represented today by groups like the Mennonites as a whole denomination, and the Quakers, too. The majority opinion, though, within the Church over the centuries, has been the just war position. This has been to say that war is not necessarily evil. These Christians have insisted war can be a righteous response to evil. It's true that men may wield weapons out of greed or revenge or hatred. But it's also true that good men may sometimes have to wield weapons to control greed and revenge and hatred. Now, this is a difference of opinion among Christians that goes very deep. Indeed, I'd like to suggest that in some ways it's embedded in the Bible itself. Because when you trace it to its roots, it's all about two different responses to sin. I don't like giving them these labels, but for want of a better label, we'll call them law and grace. Two responses to sin, law and grace. The response of law says, look, this is a fallen world. God has appointed authority structures in the world to mitigate the effects of its fallenness, to control the evil. And one of those authority structures he has appointed is the state. An important text for this response to sin is Romans 13. Where we find Paul saying, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The state, says Paul a little further down in that chapter, is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So some would want to argue from Paul there, and it seems to have a strong case to me, that the state has a legitimate police function. It bears the sword justly on God's behalf against wicked men. That's its purpose. God has ordained it for that purpose. And there seems no reason to doubt that sometimes the state may have to do that on the international scene, not just the internal scene. We're not speculating about that. In the Old Testament, Israel was sometimes ordered by God to declare war on evil nations. And very often we find the Psalms expressing jubilation at the military victory God has given to Israel's armies in defending against evil enemies. The prophets, of course, often encourage Israel to see her own military defeats as marks of divine judgment against her, evidence of the divine wrath. All this fits in with what Paul is saying here, that the state is an instrument of God in the world, in this fallen world, to mitigate evil, to control it. And he empowers the state with the power of the sword for that purpose. That's one response, as I say, to a fallen world. The response of law, institutions of control, of power, of retribution. The other response to sin, though, which we can also find witness to in the Bible, is the response of grace. This response says, God is planning a new world. A world without human authority structures. A world which will be a universal theocracy, ruled directly by God, and therefore called the Kingdom of God. Christians are here empowered by the spirit of that new age to demonstrate the qualities of that new world here and now, that the world may believe and hope for that new world. By our personal lives, by our life in the community, we're to exhibit kingdom ethics, the sorts of life that will characterize heaven. And chief in the cardinal of virtues there is love. An important passage in this connection are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Significantly, he's quoting from the law there, quoting from what Moses said the magistrates were to do when they were faced with a crime, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the word of civil retribution. But I tell you, says Jesus, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Important phrase, that. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, so that you may demonstrate by your life this heavenly quality of life which will characterize the new age which Jesus comes to bring. Now, of course, the truth is that both these responses to sin are right. They're both biblical. Law and grace, they're both there. And that means we have to live with the tension, not sacrificing the one to the other. We have to do that precisely because, you see, at this moment in time, we're caught between the old world, the old fallen world, where law is the only remedy we have to mitigate the evil of men. We're caught between that old world in which we Christians live and a new world, which will be God's gift, the new world of grace, to which we in fact belong. Caught between those two worlds, we will often find ourselves confused about how we should respond. And it isn't just in the area of the state that that confusion resides, is it? For the state isn't the only authority structure that belongs to this old world, where law prevails. Think of the family. Should we be permissive with our children? Or should we be very firm in our discipline? In the family, we know we have to blend law and grace. We have somehow to lay down rules, to establish limits, even to punish our children when they do wrong. But at the same time, as Christian parents, we want to exhibit to them the qualities of forgiveness and love which belong to Jesus Christ. Take the civil courts. Should we be draconian in our attitude towards punishment in the civil courts? Should we, Muslim law courts, cut off people's hands for theft? Should we deal with football hooligans by locking them up for 10 years, as some would perhaps suggest? Well, undoubtedly, the civil courts have to take seriously the element of retribution. That crime is wrong, that there's a penalty to pay. But at the same time, surely we want to see in our civil courts the element of mercy, treating prisoners with dignity, concern for humane rehabilitation of criminals wherever possible. Christians Christians have always lived with that tension in regard to the civil courts, often being at the forefront of prison reform and at the same time the most strident in their demands for firm government action against criminals. So the issue of the state, you see, of international relationships is just one more manifestation of this tension we Christians live with. Confronted with a fallen world in which God has given law as an instrument of control, and we are fools if we neglect it, has instituted certain things like the family, like the courts, like the state, in order to be a check on the evil heart of men, in order to teach men and control men, discipline men, to do the right thing rather than the wrong thing. Yet at the same time, we know we belong to a new world, a world which law can never create. A world which is, in a sense, antipathetic to that old world of law. A world which is about inward renewal. The moral restoration of the Holy Spirit, the image of God in the heart of men, freely doing what is good, without instruments of coercion or constraint. And where love and grace and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace can therefore find a home. On the one hand, then, we Christians are citizens of the present age. We have a responsibility to play our role in God-ordained authority structures. On the other hand, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we have a responsibility to demonstrate the characteristics of heaven. That's why we have problems about war. That's why we debate about the just war and pacifism, because we're caught in that tension. And it isn't one that's easily resolved. Let me just then, closing tonight, offer you a couple of observations as you, with me, wrestle with that. I've got no answers for you. I'm not telling you you should be a supporter of the just war position or the pacifist position or of any position. For I fear when situations of conflict arise, we Christians often have to work things out on the ground where they are. Very difficult to predict in advance where you're going to stand. But I do think there are one or two things that it's worth pondering, turning over in our minds. One thing I'll say to you on this subject is this. Isn't it important that we try to distinguish pretty clearly our private lives from our civil duties? See, it's one thing for me to refuse to resort to violence in my own self-defense, believing that Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And another thing altogether to suggest that a soldier should do the same on active service in Ulster. We're fulfilling different roles, aren't we? The soldier is acting as a representative of the state, as an enforcer of law, ultimately the law of God. He bears the sword, or in his case the gun, by God's mandate, in order to be an upholder of God's righteousness and an executor of God's wrath on wrongdoers. For him to lay down his rifle and say, I can't possibly shoot anybody. I can't possibly use any force against anybody. I'm a Christian. Would be to confuse, you see, his civil duty with his own private life. There are times where we have to wear two hats. The hat of our civil responsibility and the hat of our private Christian lives. To refuse to press charges against somebody is quite different from the judge letting somebody off in the court, isn't it? I may have mercy on somebody who offends against me in that way because I'm a Christian, but the judge can't let people off with a caution when he ought to send them to prison just because he's a Christian. We need to be clear, then, where the distinction lies between our private lives and our civil duties. Where we're acting as individuals in obedience to the kingdom ethics of Jesus, and where we're acting as representatives of the state, or of the family, or of the courts, or whatever other authority structure we're talking about that God has ordained. We need to be clear that we never act out of personal malice or personal hatred, wherever we are. But it seems to me there's an important distinction to draw there in how we Christians act in the world. Another distinction I'm sure it's important to bear in mind when we're trying to work out how we should act in a violent world where conflict surrounds us. I think it's important to distinguish the church from the state. Of course, there are differences of opinion about what the church is here to be and to do. But it certainly seems clear to me from the New Testament that the church is the place where, as far as possible, the ethics of heaven are to prevail. Those kingdom ethics of love and mercy, of loving your enemies, of being reconciled always, rather than taking personal revenge or expecting retribution, that goes the way of grace rather than demanding strict justice. Those sort of principles, it seems to me, are meant to apply within the church as Christian brothers and sisters relate to one another. And that's why the church must never be confused with the state, because you can't run the state on the principle of turning the other cheek. But it does seem to me you ought to run the church on the principle of turning the other cheek. Of course, the church has failed in this, hasn't it, again and again down through history. Popes have led armies into battle, much to the embarrassment of many of us. And I'm afraid even today we have bishops sitting in the House of Lords, much to the embarrassment of some of us. And of course, when one looks around the world, it's not unusual to see clerigymen standing for government clerical collars, or even participating in terrorist organizations and things like that. That can only confuse the issue, you see. It can only confuse church and state. For the church is the witness of the new age here on earth, demonstrating to the world what it will be like to live under the sovereign lordship of Christ in heaven. At least, that's what we ought to be. Did you know that? But the state? The state is something that belongs to this age only and which one day will come to an end. The state belongs to the world of law. It's a necessary institution, but it's far from perfect. And it certainly can't practice turning the other cheek too much. So make sure we distinguish our private lives from our civil duties, that's one thing. Make sure, too, we distinguish church and state. I think that's another thing we need to think hard about in trying to work out this awkward problem. The third thing, which it seems to me we have to do, is to work very hard on understanding the cross. One of the things I personally find difficult about the pacifist position is that they often argue that the cross is their ultimate proof text. Jesus has shown us the way, they say, to deal with violence in the cross. The Christian method of combating evil is not to fight it with violence, but rather to suffer its injustice in the faith that God will use our suffering to change the world. And of course, there's an element of truth in that. Peter does speak to the slaves of suffering like Christ. He was an example that they should follow when they're confronted by an unjust master, he says. But it's dangerous to pursue that view of the cross too far. For a start, you see, if you're not careful, you finish up interpreting the cross as if it was some kind of moral blackmail. We Christians don't respond violently to anybody. We suffer in order to embarrass those who cause us pain and persuade them to take a different attitude. Puts the cross on the level of Gandhi in India, doesn't it, who used exactly that kind of passive resistance, or even of an IRA hunger strike, a suffering which is undertaken in order to embarrass, in order to get a political goal. It's not really morally defensible, is it? It's just a subtler form of violence, really, using emotional and psychological weapons rather than physical weapons. But not only is it not morally defensible, I think, it's not really theologically defensible. For that whole approach actually misunderstands the cross. The cross was not a method of moral influence as far as Jesus was concerned. The path of the cross is not one he chose in order to embarrass us into turning over a new leaf. No, Christ bore our sin on the cross. It wasn't a piece of moral blackmail to manipulate us into being better people. In fact, you know, the Bible goes so far as to say the cross was an act of divine justice. It's a strange word to use, of an obscenity like the cross, isn't it? But that's how the Bible describes the cross. It was an act of divine justice. The wrath of God was judicially expressed in the violence of the cross against the sin of the world. That's how the Bible interprets it. So you see, far from rejecting violence as sinful, the cross in a way actually stands theologically for the acceptance of violence as the just penalty for sin. Jesus came to bear our sins. How did he do it? He did it by bearing the penalty of the law. The law which God had appointed. Who administered that law? Why, the state did. The state which God had authorized. Jesus never questioned the right of Pilate to execute him. On the contrary, he deliberately said, God's authorization stood behind it. You could have no power at all over me unless it were given you from above, he says. That's the extraordinary paradox of the cross, you see. In a strange sort of way, it is the place where law and grace meet. For here we find God himself bearing the just penalty of sin, which the law determined and which the state enforced. Are doing it out of love for us and with the goal of creating that new world where neither law nor state would be needed. It's remarkable, that, isn't it? The more you think about the cross, the more I think we may discover where exactly we have to be and what exactly we have to do when we're faced with some of these very complex situations in our modern world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've confronted a problematic issue tonight. We find it hard to know what to do for the best in situations of conflict and violence and war. We find it hard to know how to advise our Christian brothers and sisters who are in countries where such decisions are daily forced upon them. Our consciences are troubled, Lord. We pray for your help. We pray for light upon your word. We pray, Lord, that we may know, in the circumstances in which you place us, how to act. How to act in a way that reflects your justice and your love, your law and your grace. We confess we don't find it easy, Lord. Yet the cross of Jesus encourages us to believe that we can follow him and in humble recognition and respect for the law which you have ordained and the institutions of authority that you've ordained, yet so live that we are pointing other men and women to that kingdom which lies ahead, where nation shall not take up sword against nation and where they will not learn war anymore. Hear our prayer, and let our cry come unto you, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.